been good to be with you once again. I'm always thankful for the opportunity to come and visit with you at this church. Appreciate your interest in our radio ministry and the support of it, and ask your prayers that the Lord will continue to use it for His glory. Over the years, I've had occasion in talking to people about their spiritual state and asked this question: if you were to die today and you come into the presence of God, on what basis would you ask Him to let you live in heaven? And I could tell by the reaction that some had never even given thought to that. But it's been interesting to see how many people to whom I've posed that question have given a similar answer. And it's something generally along this line: well, now that I think about it, I'm really not all that bad. I just believe that I would say to God, I'm not real bad, so I feel surely that everything's going to be all right. And my response has always been, that's not going to make it. You think you're going to heaven on the basis that you're not all that bad, you're confused about your condition, your natural state before a holy God. All of us stand in need of the mercy of God. I want to read from the book of Micah, chapter 7, beginning with the 18th verse. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Mercy assumes that there is a need on the part of the receiver of it, and that there are resources adequate to meet that need on the part of the one that bestows mercy. It implies tenderness, pity, compassion that is exercised toward one who is an offender. How good to know that God delights in mercy. It's not something He is reluctant to do. It's not something that's difficult for Him. He delights to show mercy. First, we think about the need of it. Why is it when someone says, I really don't think I'm all that bad, that they are so terribly mistaken? Obviously, they are comparing themselves with other people, and they can think of some who have done things that were far worse than what they consider that they have done. And so as they make those comparisons, they assume, I'm in pretty good shape because I just haven't sunk as low as some people have sunk. We read in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes the whole human family. There's not a person on this earth who can say, well, I've escaped all of that. I'm just not described in those verses. No, this says all have sinned. Every human being. Every person born into the world is born with a fallen, sinful nature as a result of Adam's sin in the garden. No parent has ever had to be concerned about the fact that this child is so good. I'm afraid that there's some problem. Maybe I'm going to have to show them how to fit in with the community and therefore be willing to do a few things that are not perfect. As beautiful and precious as those little children are, it doesn't take long for them to display their Adamic nature. If they don't get their way, they let everybody know about it. We are born with that fallen nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." That makes this a serious matter, does it not? Even if it were possible for a person to keep every detail of the law, meet the letter of it, and yet offend in one point, he's still guilty before God. I remember reading this text one Sunday morning, and I looked out in the audience and saw an old brother that was 96 years old. I said, "Now let's suppose that Brother Birch had lived a perfect life all these 96 years, never had done anything wrong, no sin, no offense, nothing. He had lived a perfect life. And today he slips up and does something wrong. Now, if I was the one making the decision, I'd say, bless his heart, he's done such a good job, we're just going to let him off on this one offense. Just not going to try to lay that to his charge, because he's got a good record before that. But you see, the reason I would think that way is because I too am a sinner, and my thinking is already contaminated by sin. So I'd say one offense doesn't seem all that bad. But we're talking about our standing before a holy God. It's tremendously difficult for us to fathom what that means, for God to be holy, that he hates every evil way. It doesn't matter how insignificant it may appear to be to us. It doesn't matter that it is one offense as opposed to many offenses. He says, when one has violated his law, when one has committed one sin, he stands guilty before God. Mercy then is needed because man is a sinner. It's needed because by nature, man is a rebel. He is at enmity against God. Read an example of that in the book of Jeremiah chapter 44. Beginning in the second verse, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, ye have seen all the evil that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein." He's describing now the judgment that he has brought upon these people because of their sin. "Because of their wickedness which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they knew not, neither they, ye, nor your fathers." They were guilty of idolatry. They had broken the first of the commandments. "Thou shalt have no other God before me." And as a result of it, God was angry with them, and he sent a severe judgment. Verse 4, "Howbeit, I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate." So they couldn't plead ignorance. They couldn't say, "Well, we just didn't see a problem with that. We thought as long as we were going through some kind of a worship exercise that it ought to be acceptable." No, God says, "I sent my prophets to you over and over again saying, do not this abominable thing that I hate. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Wherefore my fury and mine anger was poured forth and was kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as at this day." The people rebelled. God sent his servants. He delivered his message to them, and they refused to hear it. Now we read numerous accounts in the Old Testament of how those who were favored and blessed in the national Israel yet had that kind of a rebellious attitude. And God, being angry, not the kind of anger that you and I might have. His is a righteous anger, a holy anger. His nature, his holiness, lashing out against sin. Some people say, well, I just can't fathom a God who would be angry. I can't fathom a God who would actually punish people. I can't believe that there is a final judgment, as a matter of fact. They said, my God is a God of love. Well, the God of the Bible is a God of love, and we're thankful for that. As a matter of fact, it not only say that God loves, but God is love. But God also, because of his holiness, is a God that hates sin and will punish it. Now, it's one thing for us to read this account of olden times. It's another thing for us to examine our own heart, look at our own life, look back over the way we've traveled, and think about how many times we too have rebelled. How many times has God sent you a message? You heard it in a sermon. You were convicted about some sin, some failure in your life, but you did nothing about it. Or you read the scriptures, and you were convicted. Maybe in a time you were trying to do a daily reading and you came across something that was so disturbing, you said, I don't believe I can handle that today. Where's the 23rd Psalm? Let me find something that comforts me, because this one has troubled me. So in a variety of ways, God has sent you a message time and time again. But there have been more times than you might want to admit that you rebelled. You did nothing about it. You made no change. There was no repentance. There was no acknowledgement for your sin. Verse 10, they are not humbled even unto this day. Neither have they feared nor walked in my law nor in my statutes that I set before you before your fathers. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for evil and to cut off all Judah. That's a terrible plight for people when God says, I turn my face against you. Because of your sin, because of your rebellion, because you've not heeded my word, I have turned my face against you. And then verse 16. As the word of the Lord that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. Talk about a brazen attitude. This wasn't just merely neglecting to do something about it. They said, we will not hearken. God says, this is what you ought to do. And you said, how am I going to do it? God's word declares that something in your life is a sin, and you try to defend it and justify it, saying, we will not hearken. You're not going to do what God has said. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. My, do you not see that attitude prevalent in our culture today? Somebody said, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm my own person. You don't have the right to judge me. I think the passage that says, judge not that you be not judged, has become one of the most familiar texts in the Bible. But it's so terribly misconstrued. Person makes the assumption that if this is right in my eyes, if I'm satisfied with it, if I'm comfortable with it, who are you to judge? Now, the text means that you cannot judge somebody's heart. But if the fact is they are living in open, blatant sin and rebellion against the law of God, you're not judging them to say what you're doing is a sin. You're just confirming the testimony that their conduct is evil in the sight of God. Now, when you start trying to read somebody's heart and judge their motive, that's another thing. But these people were so rebellious that they said, we will not do whatsoever comes. We're going to do what comes from our own mouth. To burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. Ah, now you see, they're in difficult times. And they look back and say, back in the old days when we were worshiping idols, things were going well for us. So why shouldn't we revert to that? We actually found help by worshiping these gods. And you know, that spirit is prevalent as well. Somebody will look back and say, well, I can remember times that I didn't even go to church. I didn't think anything about God, and my life was smooth. Things were going well. I was prosperous. And then I've tried to do what's right. I've tried to serve God, and I've had trials and afflictions. Maybe I've made a mistake. I just need to give it all up and forget about it. You see, one of the problems is that there are those that will try to entice people to become a follower of Christ by saying, life's going to be more pleasant. All of your sicknesses are going to be healed, and you're going to prosper, and you're going to have more money in the bank. And somebody says, I'll be glad to sign up for that. Sounds good to me. But that's not the message that Jesus delivered. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to meet with some opposition. You're going to have some difficult times. The world will hate you if you're following him closely. And there are trials and afflictions that God will providentially bring to you as a part of your instruction in ways of righteousness, to train you, to humble you, to bring you to dependence upon him. And so we can see depicted here in the prophecy of Jeremiah something of what it is for man to be a rebel by nature. Just blatantly say, I'm my own person and nobody's got a right to tell me what to do. Man comes along preaching the word of God. Somebody says, that man's a fanatic. I don't agree with that. That's way too narrow for me. But if it's what God says, friends, a person can rebel against it, can reject it, can have no part with it, but the consequences will ultimately be reaped. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 says that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now that doesn't mean that you're to just give up and say, I can't do anything right. No need for me to try. It simply means this, that even the things that you do with the idea that I'm going to recommend myself to God, I think that if God looks on my account and sees that I've done this, that, and the other, he's going to approve of me. No, even your righteousnesses, the things that you're attempting to do to attract his favor, to purchase your own salvation, are as filthy rags. You can't produce anything to obligate God or to recommend yourself to him. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We see then the need of mercy. And then the proof of it. In spite of all of your sin, the sins that you've committed over your lifetime, you today are enjoying the mercy of God. If you've had an experience of grace, if you've been born again, if you're a child of God, that experience is yours, not because you were entitled to it, but because of God's mercy. If you've never repented of your sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ and you don't know anything about salvation, you still, at this moment, are enjoying God's mercy, because if you had what's coming to you, you'd be in hell. So God's mercy is an amazing thing. The very fact that he gives you breath to breathe, the very fact that you're still alive today, the very fact that you're here to hear a message from the Word of God and to hear about his mercy and to hear about his salvation is a token of his graciousness. There have been times in your life that you've given little thought to the things of God. Little thought about how you were going to please him. little thought about what his word had to say, neglected his word, neglected prayer. And yet, God has been merciful to you. Maybe there have been times that your sin has been blatant. You knew good well you were following the wrong path. You were doing something, there was no question about it. You knew it was wrong. But you thought because you covered it up, maybe nobody knew. But you know, the fact is, you cannot hide from God. He sees every action, hears every word, knows every thought. Remember when the Lord had commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh? And he didn't want to go. And so he bought passage on a ship going in the opposite direction and goes down into the hold of the ship and goes to sleep. Now, a prophet of God obviously should know better, that you cannot hide from God. But evidently he felt secure down there. But obviously the Lord knew where Jonah was, and he sent that great storm so that even the pagan mariners on the ship were disturbed that he was not joining in prayer. You ought to be praying to your God. God knew where Jonah was. God found him. God dealt with him. And there's no place that any of us can ever hide from God. A person can try to run away. There was a runaway preacher, but God caught up with him. God found him. God dealt with him. I remember counseling with a man one time, and he became very restless the more we talked about a situation, because he had indicated he was ready to take a turn in his life, which was a very blatant, sinful action. He finally said, I'm sorry, preacher, I can't. I don't want to hear any more of this. I've already made up my mind. I know what you've got to say. You've said enough, and so I'm leaving. I said, well, before you leave, I want to give you a text of Scripture to take with you. And it says this, that the way of the ungodly is hard. It's a difficult path. He left. I didn't see him for a long time. Some years later, he came back and said, there were days I hated your guts. I would wake up in the morning and say, I'm not going to think about that verse. The way of the transgressor is hard. I don't want to think about that today. And that would be the first thing that would come to my mind in the morning. And he said, it haunted me day in and day out. And I can testify to the truth of that text, that the way of the transgressor is hard. You see, there's no way to hide from the Lord if the Lord is dealing with you. If the Lord convicts you of sin and makes your path difficult because he's going to turn you around and make a difference, there's no way to hide from him. Think about the fact that in olden times, under the Mosaic law, the death penalty was meted out for a number of violations. An adulterer would be stoned to death. A rebellious teenager would be stoned to death. I talk to parents these days that often are perplexed because of a rebellious teenager who reaches the point that I am my own person. I've got a right to make my choices. My parents are too strict. I shouldn't have to abide by those rules. And I've looked several of them in the face and said, do you understand that if you had lived back in the days of the Mosaic law, you would be taken by your parents up to the priest and they would tell about your rebellious attitude and you would be stoned to death. The very fact that you're still alive today is the mercy of God. Not only is there proof of his mercy by the fact that we are here today, but the great number that are saved is a proof of the mercy of God. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. How wonderful to know that there is a great multitude receiving the mercy of God. The very term we employ, talking about mercy, clearly indicates they were not deserving of it. They were not worthy of it. God was not obligated to them, but it was by mercy that he saved them, a people out of every kindred, tongue, and nation under heaven. We've had a number of Chinese students converted in our church in the last few years. One of the young ministers in our church is also a professor at the University of Cincinnati, and has had opportunity to meet a number of these students when they come to the United States to study, invited them to come to our services, and many of them were without any knowledge at all of what Christianity was all about. And then to hear their testimony after they have come and they've heard the gospel and the Lord has been working in their heart and they brought them to an understanding that there is salvation only through Jesus Christ, and to hear them relate that testimony publicly and be baptized, it's just been such a delight and such a joy. How wonderful to know that God has his people in every kindred tongue under heaven. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. A great multitude. Furthermore, there's proof of his mercy when we consider those that have been saved by it. The testimony in Scripture, for example. We referred earlier in this meeting to the prayer of the Pharisee who stood saying, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not as other men. But there was also that publican that came and smote upon his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This man said, I don't have anything to offer. I don't have anything to plead. God's not obligated to do anything for me, but I'm asking for mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Luke chapter 5, verse 32 says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's good news to a certain class of people, the ones that know they're sinners. If a person's like the Pharisee saying, I'm superior, I'm better than other people, they'll be offended by that. In fact, I serve on the board of directors of the Old School Hymnal Company, and it's been interesting over the years. We've had orders for our book from some churches that said the denomination of which we're a part changed the words to amazing grace. They took out the word wretch because they thought that that was going to harm somebody's self-image. And so we'd like to buy your book because it's got the old words in it. Well, if a person has high thoughts of themselves, feeling like I'm superior to that, I'm not a wretch, then certainly the message of grace is not going to appeal to them. But if the Lord has shined the searchlight of his Spirit upon you and shown you what you are by nature, and you see that you are guilty and that you have violated his law and you deserve nothing, you rejoice to hear that Jesus Christ came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And then he saved the thief on the cross. Both of these men initially were railing on Jesus. People were crying, if he's the Christ, why didn't he come down and prove himself? And then there is a remarkable change. Now you think about it. Jesus is nailed to the cross. The crown of thorns is pressed down on his brow. He is bleeding. Obviously, he's going to die on this cross. But this one thief says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What was it that transformed him? Certainly there was nothing about the physical appearance of Jesus at that point that would confirm that Jesus was indeed a king. But he recognized, this is no ordinary man. This is not a criminal dying here. This man has a kingdom, and I pray, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus says, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Here was a man who was justly dying for his crime. But mercy was bestowed upon him. And the Lord said, you'll be with me. I was visiting with a man in jail last week. Had various conversations with him about the grace of God. Find it so difficult for him to understand what grace was all about. And he said to me, preacher, do you think that somebody could be saved in jail? I said, absolutely. If Jesus saved the thief on the cross, he can certainly save somebody in jail. His grace is not limited. His power is not restricted. He is able to save the greatest of sinners. He saved Saul of Tarsus. Here's a vivid contrast. Saul of Tarsus was a religious man. He was zealous. He thought that he did God a favor by persecuting Christians, consenting to their death. Here he's on the road to Damascus, going to persecute the followers of Jesus Christ once again. He despised the gospel. He despised the message. He wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. But that voice came from heaven crying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And his response was, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. He was transformed, never the same from that day forward. That man who had become the greatest opponent of the church became its greatest defender. That man who hated the gospel preached it night and day as God gave him opportunity. Mightily used in establishing churches and in writing a greater portion of the New Testament. What a change. And he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. I thought back over the many years of my ministry and about how times have changed in many respects. It was not uncommon years ago to have somebody come with a very heavy heart, very great burden, and inquire, do you think there's any hope for me? I've gone so far away from God, so deep into sin, I wonder if there's any hope. It seems there are far more people today with a self-righteous attitude, far more who feel like, well, I haven't done all that much, and so I'm not that bad, and I think I'm in good shape. But let me tell you, when the Spirit of God works in one's heart by His convicting power, He will show the proudest Pharisee or the greatest fallen sinner exactly the same truth that you have offended a holy God and stand in desperate need of His salvation. And so we see the need of this mercy and the proof of it. Let's think about the basis of it. On what basis does God bestow mercy? Suppose you had a judge in this city that had this reputation. Doesn't matter what criminal is brought into his court. Doesn't matter what the offense is. The judge always says, case dismissed. I'm showing you mercy. You don't have to pay any penalty. You don't have to pay a fine. You don't have to go to jail. Case dismissed. Would you think that was a good judge? Obviously not. If you had a whole city full of judges like that, it wouldn't be long till you would have chaos. You appreciate the fact that there are laws and there are consequences for breaking those laws so that we maintain some semblance of peace and order in our culture. But let me tell you, when God bestows mercy, it's not on the basis of simply saying, I'm just going to overlook your sin. But God bestows mercy according to His sovereign purpose and through the redemptive work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 9, we looked at a portion from this chapter earlier in this meeting, but we come now to look at the 15th verse. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So often if a person does come to the realization, I'm a sinner, I'm in trouble, I need to do something, they get the idea now, then I must accumulate enough good works to outweigh the bad. It must be my effort. It must be my choice. I must run the race. No, he says, it's not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God shows mercy according to his own sovereign pleasure, and he shows mercy through what Jesus Christ has done. Not a matter of just saying, all right, I'm going to set you free. I'm going to ignore your sin. No, a debt has been incurred, and it must be paid for. There must be settlement for this crime that you have committed. We turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Read in verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What's the basis then on which mercy is bestowed? It's on the fact that Jesus Christ came. God gave his son. Christ came, laid down his life at Calvary, and paid the price for fallen sinners that they could never pay for themselves. No matter how hard you tried, no matter what works you performed, no matter what transformation you were able to effect in your own life, you could never pay the price. You could never put away your own sin, but the price was paid in full by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You try to picture in your mind that scene at Calvary. Jesus, the only perfect man that ever lived, now with nails in his hand and his feet, the crown of thorns pressed down upon his brow. It's difficult to breathe when one is nailed to the cross. It's a constant effort. It's a painful experience. The ordeal is horrendous. Those that have been his followers, those that loved him dearly, cringed at the very sight that the one that they loved, the one they followed, the one that they believed to be the greatest teacher and the savior of sinners was so suffering. But let me tell you, the physical suffering was not the greatest of it all. Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's because God treated him on the cross like you and I should have been treated as a result of our sin. God's wrath was poured out on his son, and that's beyond our ability to comprehend. The agony that he suffered, he who was the spotless Lamb of God, no sin, no flaw about him at all, and he was made sin for us, our sin put upon him, and he suffered the wrath of God, suffered what it would have taken you forever in hell to suffer, and you never could have paid it, but Jesus paid it himself by his perfect sacrifice, and he offered himself without spot to God. And he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The priests in Old Testament times did not sit down because their work was never done. Once the sacrifice of this day had been offered, there was a sacrifice to be offered tomorrow. Once the Passover lamb was offered, there was another Passover lamb to be offered next year. But when Jesus Christ finished the work, he sat down. The price was paid. The work was done. There's nothing that you can add to it. And that's our hope here today, is in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But then I think about the abuse of this truth of God's mercy. Somebody will say, well, considering the fact that God is merciful, then surely there is no final punishment for sin. At worst, there may be annihilation of the wicked, but certainly God would not see that anybody would suffer forever. Well, human sympathy can certainly dictate those feelings, but God's word reveals just the opposite. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Here are people standing before the Lord in the final day of judgment, assuming everything is well with their soul. We've cast out devils in your name. We've prophesied in your name. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's a sobering thought, is it not? That there would be those in that day standing in the presence of God, assuming that all is well. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Does not that solemn scene impress upon us how desperately we need the mercy of God? We read Revelation chapter 20 and the 15th verse. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The idea advanced that there is no final punishment for the wicked, that there is no literal hell, comes only from human wisdom and sympathy, but not from the Word of God. Then somebody else would abuse it by saying, well, considering that God is merciful, surely he will not require that everybody believe in Jesus. I just think that there must be many ways to get to heaven. There's different paths to get there. It's like the spokes on a wheel. They all go to the same hub, all go to the same place. So you've got one person over here who prays to Buddha, and one to Muhammad, and one to somebody else. And if they're genuine and if they're sincere, don't you think that they're going to make it? Well, we read in the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Somebody said, I can't embrace the record that God has given. I can't believe the gospel message. I don't think that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. I think there are many paths there. He said, you call God a liar. And then we turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Reading in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, in vivid contrast, it says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's coming to be admired by those that believe in him, but he's coming to take vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel. There's only one way. Jesus declared it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that cometh unto the Father must come by me. He hasn't left open many different options. Doesn't say that sincerity will carry the day. As long as a person is genuine and sincere about it, they're going to make it. And then there's another distortion of mercy. Somebody comes up with the idea, well, since God is a merciful God, I think I can live in perpetual disobedience and still go to heaven. Some look back to an experience in some kind of a revival campaign and say, yes, I went forward and I made my decision. Or I signed the pledge card. Yes, I'm a Christian because I was brought up in a Christian home, and yet there's no evidence of it in their life. They live according to the flesh. They show no love for God, no desire to please Him. Friends, the evidence that a person has had a genuine experience of grace is that there is a change. Obviously, they're not going to be sinlessly perfect because we still have the battle with this old flesh as long as we live. But a person that's been born of the Spirit of God is grieved when they sin. They're convicted of it. They may go for a time in a rebellious state, but ultimately, if they're one of His, they're going to be convicted. They're going to be brought just like Jonah was, for example, as he was seeking to run away. And the Lord sent that great storm. And they finally realize there's no way for survival but to throw Jonah overboard. But God prepared a great fish. He was in desperate need of transportation, and God provided it. And that fish swallowed him up, and after 3 days and three nights spit him out on dry land. And Jonah came out crying, "Salvation is of the Lord." He knew it. Salvation from the sea, salvation from the fish, salvation from my sin, salvation in every part is of the Lord. And he gave the Lord all the glory. Our text in Micah says He will subdue our iniquities. Not just allow us to continue in them, but will chasten us when necessary in order to subdue our iniquities. And then we think about the blessing of it, the blessing of mercy. Psalm 103. So many references to the mercy of God in the Psalms. Psalm 103, verse 10. "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." How good to know there is an abundance of mercy. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. He's removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. Guilt is a terrible thing. When a person is convicted, I'm wrong. I've done the wrong thing. I've said the wrong thing. My actions have been wrong. I have offended God. I have sinned. How can I get rid of my guilt? Wish I could go back and relive those days. I wish I could retrace my steps. Can't change the past. But by the mercy of God, sin can be put away. That you can stand before Him no longer guilty, but with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to your account. So then He looks upon you. He doesn't see your fault. He doesn't see your failure. He doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness provided by Jesus Christ. What a deliverance. What a blessing is this salvation. How great is His mercy. Psalm 136 speaks repeatedly of the mercy of God. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endureth forever." And then the psalm concludes with the same thought, verse 26. "Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for His mercy endureth forever." So, the blessing of this mercy, we should rejoice in it. It should be something for which we give thanks every day that we live. It's easy to become discouraged with some of the challenges of life, some of the disappointments, some of the struggles that you have. But if you just woke up every morning with this thought, as Jeremiah expressed it in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, that His mercies are new every morning. "Lord, I thank You for Your mercy, that You have not dealt with me after my sins or rewarded me according to my iniquity." And not only should we rejoice in it, but we should proclaim it. We do sing about His mercy in our hymns, and we ought to be quick to tell others about how thankful we are for the mercy of God which has been showered upon us. Luke chapter 1, verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. The tender mercy of God. To think about the fact that God is a holy God. God's wrath is meted out upon the ungodly. All through the scriptures, constant confirmation of the fact that God will not tolerate sin but ultimately deal with it. And there's coming that final day of judgment at the great white throne when the wicked are cast off and cast into the lake of fire and suffer his vengeance forever. But to think that he has dealt with you in tender mercy by convicting you of your sin and enlightening you to the fact that you need salvation and to see that there is only one Savior and his name is Jesus and blessing you to come to him. And when you come to him, you have to say, it was mercy that he brought me. I didn't just work it out on my own. I didn't elevate myself. I was drawn to him by his grace, by his mercy. And then we are to display it. If we're the recipients of mercy, we are to demonstrate it in our life, that we are to be merciful to others. How can one who has received such amazing mercy then fail to show it to others? Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. When you think about what God has done for you, then it should not be difficult to show mercy to others. You may say, well, this person doesn't deserve it. Then let me ask you, what did you deserve? Did the Lord bestow mercy on you because you deserved it? No, it wouldn't be mercy if you deserved it. It would be payment for what you had done. Payment on the basis of your merit and what you had generated. You didn't deserve it. It's possible for people to get their lives so entangled in sin that it seems there's no way to resolve it. No way for things to be better. Working sometimes with people who are in such a plight, seeing the depths to which they can sink, seeing some of the horrendous circumstances in which people live in this day. Talk to someone who has a drug problem and then find out their mother had a drug problem and was an alcoholic. And the brother has a drug problem and he's in jail. And the brother's girlfriend has a drug problem and she's in jail. And everybody they know has some kind of a problem and their life is so distorted. And somebody can say, well, they got themselves into it. Forget about them. No. If you've received mercy, then you want to show mercy. That doesn't mean that you ignore sin. That doesn't mean that you excuse sin any more than God excuses it. But you recognize there's a remedy for it. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is cleansing from sin. And by his grace, power to overcome it, that they may live a godly life. And then to ask for it. How often do you ask for mercy? Though you're a child of God, you still recognize the need of it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now, when you initially look at that text, it's a little startling. How can I come boldly? I don't deserve anything. I have to say with the patriarch Jacob, I'm not worthy of the least of his mercies. How can I come boldly? Well, you're not going to come in your own name. You're not going to appear before the Lord as though, Lord, I may have had some faults in the past, but I've cleaned up my act and I've done pretty well. Look at my record. No, you're not coming boldly on your own account. You come boldly because you're coming in the name of Jesus. You're saying, Lord, bless me for his name's sake, for what he has done for me. You come boldly to the throne of grace, not to the bar of justice to get what you deserve. You're coming to the throne of grace that you may find what? Mercy. Obtain mercy. That's what you need. He says, come and ask for it. You feel like you need mercy? Have you been made to see you're a sinner? Ask for it. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. How wonderful to know that help is available. It's not just in a time of crisis. It's something we need every day. Every day. We need grace. Grace to use our time wisely. Grace to have the right spirit and attitude toward others. Grace to give a good witness and testimony in our life. Grace to honor God. Grace to be able to pray effectively like we should. We need grace to help, and He has promised it. What mercy this is. How good to know then, according to our text, that He delights in mercy. If you see your need of mercy today, I point you to Jesus. I point you to the cross. I point you to that which He has accomplished for guilty, undone, unworthy sinners. There is mercy for those in need through Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners.